Matthew chapter 16. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came up into the northern region of Galilee. Their kind of headquarters was down in Jerusalem, but apparently all of the things that Jesus is doing has kind of gotten their attention, so they've come up to investigate. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. Notice that it says that this request for a sign of him from heaven was a test. And the sign that they were asking for essentially was some kind of a miracle that he would do in order to prove to them, personally and specifically, that he was the Messiah. And so they wanted their own miracle from God to prove that. And if it was any way possible, we wouldn't like any more of these regular deliverance of demon-possessed people and feeding the multitudes. We'd like to have something from heaven. You know, people get pretty picky, you know, as it relates to where you come to God and I'll only believe in you if you give me exactly the miracle that I want, you know. And so they come, but it's a test. They have no intention in believing in him at all. No matter what miracle he does for them, they will not be pleased with him and they will not accept him. There's nothing that could be done to change their minds. And Jesus answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening." And my mother taught me when we were growing up that old sailor's kind of motto, red sky at night is a sailor's delight and red sky in the morning is a sailor's warning. It meant nothing to us. We lived in Napa. And but she did teach it to us. But enough about that. So there is the idea, though, that when you, as a sailor, would look out at night and the sky was red, then, and with the storms or the clouds producing that kind of red, that, all right, this is going to blow over in the night. We're going to have clear skies to go out and fish in the morning. If you saw red skies in the morning, then it wasn't going to blow over. This storm was going to be there for the day. So they knew how to read the skies in order to determine, you know, the truth as it relates to the weather. And then Jesus said to them, "Hypocrites." He knew exactly what they were doing. They were coming, giving the appearance of asking an honest question, but they were acting. They came and they asked for a miracle, but a miracle isn't what they needed. What they needed was a good, swift rebuke. And that's what Jesus is giving them. And the Lord knows what we need. They didn't need a miracle. What they needed is a rebuke. They had enough miracles to believe upon him. And so he said, "Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet." And we know from the other Gospels that he was referring to the resurrection. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so Jesus was telling them, you're going to have a sign, it's coming, but it'll be the one that I choose for you, and it'll be the sign of my resurrection. And that is, you will crucify me, and I will even be buried, but that's not the end of me. In 3 days, I'll be back. And when that happens, then you'll have your sign that I am the Messiah. And then he left them and he departed. What Jesus is speaking to them is he's talking about red skies at night and red skies in the morning, is he's rebuking them because concerning weather, they were quite willing to come to valid conclusions based upon what they saw with their eyes. And when they saw a certain set of conditions with their eyes, they came to logical conclusions on the basis of what they were seeing. And while they would be honest in the watching of weather, and the assessing of whether concerning the Messiah and concerning spiritual things, they weren't willing to base their conclusions upon what it was that they were seeing. And what they were seeing in Jesus was fulfilled prophecies concerning the Messiah. Miracles everywhere, changed lives everywhere. He went into entire villages and healed everyone that needed healing. In his ministry, they brought the lame and the demon-possessed from 100 miles in all directions. And he didn't rest until he delivered them and healed them. I mean, it wasn't like this was happening all the time in their church services there in Jerusalem. There hadn't been this kind of thing happening for at least 400 years since the time of Malachi. God hadn't even spoken to the nation of Israel for 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, much less raised people from the dead and changed lives all over the place. And so they had all of the signs, all of the miracles, all that was necessary for honest eyes to see and then come to the only conclusion an honest person could come to, and that is, this guy's the Messiah. He's the Messiah. And we ought to throw down all of our silliness and we ought to follow him and get behind him and encourage other people to do so. But they didn't come to the proper conclusion concerning Jesus because they simply didn't want to. God has given us, every single one of us in this room, and if you don't have a Bible tonight, we will give you a Bible tonight. But he has given so much evidence for the fact that he is the Messiah and that he is who he said he was. First and foremost, there is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures concerning the coming of the Messiah. And then look at the changed lives. Look at the changed lives in this silly little church. And we're just a silly little church. Is it, you know, you look at overall of all of the world. I mean, people like us are gathering together like this all over the world. God is changing lives. And so the testimony of the fact that he is who he said he was, they had plenty of proof, but they didn't want to read that proof the way that it ought to have been read. And then in verse 5, when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Oh boy. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware. And I want you to notice those four words. We'll come back to them in about an hour or so. He said, take heed and beware of the leaven. And leaven is always a symbol of evil in the scriptures. Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, and they said, it's because we've taken no bread. Who was supposed to get the bread and bring the bread? You forgot the bread. Jesus is rebuking us because we don't have any bread. They've already forgotten the fact that he's fed 5,000, he's fed 4,000, you know. He's wherever he is, he's quite sufficient for the situation. But, you know, they're just like us. They became anxious about, you know, things that God says, what are you so anxious about? I mean, what did I do in your life yesterday? And so they're all wondering, oh no, we're in trouble because we've taken no bread. And then when Jesus perceived it, you know, it's kind of useless as disciples to be whispering among one another. Did you bring the bread? Did you bring the bread? Oh boy, I bet it was Peter that should have, you know, and all that. Jesus, he perceives what it is that's going on inside of us and what we're whispering. So we might as well talk to him about it. And so he said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? That's a pitiful collection of intelligence when we, in wisdom, when we reason among ourselves. Why do you reason among yourselves? Because you've brought no bread. Do you not yet understand nor remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? And I like that word remember there. Don't you remember? Isn't it amazing our capacity to be completely frantic 2 days after God has done the most amazing miracle in our lives, and the necessity to stop and to remember in times of difficulty what it is that he's done, and then to remember that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you're here tonight and you're in a pickle, he's got you out of them before. You're going to make it. It's going to be fine. It's just going to be weird for a little bit while you wait to see just how he's going to get you out of it. But what he's always been in your life, he still is, and he's going to be in your life. So he said, don't you remember what it is that we did there with the feeding of the 5,000? Nor do you remember the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets, you know, you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but that you should beware, and there's the strength of the word again, of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, don't buy bread from them, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees, as we saw this morning, they were the liberals of their day. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in anything that they couldn't do themselves. And as we saw this morning, liberalism, whether in the Sadducees 2,000 years ago or liberalism today, it is essentially the worship of the human mind. And to worship the human mind is to be a worshiper of the limitations of the human mind. And a mind is a terrible thing to waste, but it is also a terrible thing to worship. And so here they are, these liberals, they worshiped only what they could understand. So they worshiped their minds. They were the rationalists of their day, the pseudo-rationalists of their day. The Pharisees were the legalists of their day, and even as the liberals, the Sadducees, would take away from the Bible anything that they didn't fit their theology, the Pharisees or the legalists, they would add to the Word of God. I mean, they would really encumber the Word of God with all kinds of outward kind of things that they would do above and beyond what God had asked. And the Lord warned his disciples, and he warns us tonight, to beware, notice in verse 2, take heed and beware of the leaven of the liberalism and legalism. You have to be careful of it. As I said this morning, I'll just go ahead and preach the whole thing. I'm just kidding. I have known so many men and women in 15 years here, and I know it's true everywhere, who have become suckers, not so much for liberalism, not from this place, but suckers for legalism. Want to please God, want to do whatever God wants them to do, and, you know, willing to climb the highest mountain, and when someone comes along and lays this big trip on them, you know, what a sucker they are for it so many times. And then what do you do? Well, what I do is I end up seeing them 2 years later, 5 years later, 10 years later, and they're an ash heap. They're a mess because no one can live up under it. And so we have to be careful of the false doctrine. You read it every day almost in the Modesto Bee, where some denomination or some group's getting together and they're deciding whether something is biblical or not, things that are so ABC simple and accommodating their doctrine and all. And I would like to say additionally, as it relates to all of this, that doctrine is very, very important. Doctrine is teaching. One of the things that I dislike most in life is to be misrepresented. And none of us has control over that in this world. I'm amazed at what I am supposed to have said. I'm amazed at what people, you know, say to me sometimes at the back door. They say a lot of very nice things at the back door. So that's great. But sometimes someone will say, I just loved your point this morning where you named the day of the rapture. Really? Really? I did that, did I? You know, what sermon were they listening to? Are they pulling in some station or something with a headset or what? But I mean, we can be pretty subjective hearers, you know. And we hate being misrepresented so much that we even have libel laws to protect ourselves from it. And God doesn't like to be misrepresented either. And there's a lot of people rising up and they're speaking for God and saying that God means this and God means that and all of these things. And when it's coming from a liberal camp or a Sadducean camp or from a Pharisee camp or a legalistic camp, the Lord doesn't like it. And every chance he had to pull these guys up short and to protect his disciples from these kinds of people, he did it. He protected them, and he wants us protected from it also. And so James writes in James chapter 3, and he says, be not many masters, because you're going to face the harsher judgment. Be not many teachers, you're going to face the harsher judgment. And those of you who are teachers in this room, myself a teacher in this room, I am going to face a harsher and a stronger judgment than those that don't. And the judgment is going to be whether I properly and fairly represented God and what He was communicating from His Word. And you can't do it by being a Pharisee or by being a Sadducee. Doctrine is important, and it's getting harder and harder to find sound doctrine today. That's just the way that it is. It's getting harder. It's there. And there are people that are standing in the gap of God's people, but it needs to be 100 times more than it is. And what I want to say for us here in this room tonight is to realize that doctrine is important. The doctrine today has become so outlandish that I have to stop myself from laughing at it. And I've got to remind myself, this is serious business. People are believing this. And so when someone gets up and they say that, you know, God is a triune God, but each member of the Godhead is also a triunity. So in essence, you have 9 gods and all, and you just listen to that and you go, is this what they've come up with? I mean, just when you think they couldn't come up with any more sheer nonsense than they have, and you just shake your head and you kind of laugh so you don't cry or punch someone and you move on your way, you know, but you can find yourself just shrugging your shoulders and laughing at it. It's serious business. To go around, Jesus is wearing designer clothes and all, I mean, just the crazy things of representing Him. And I don't even have any contemporary illustrations to give you. Everything I have is years old because I can't watch the stuff. So doctrine is important. And so He tells us here that we need to take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in our life. And to consider doctrine to be a serious, serious issue. And when Jesus, verse 13, came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, that's still in the north, He asked His disciples, saying, who do men, other people, say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So Jesus says, what's the vibe out there? What are people saying about me? Who are they saying that I am? He said, well, some of them are saying you're John the Baptist. You're a great moral teacher, a great moral example. Some are saying that you're Elijah, you're a great miracle worker. Some are saying that you're Jeremiah, you know, you're the great example of love. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. He spoke the truth, but he wept as he spoke the truth. They're saying that, some of them are saying that you're other prophets. And it's interesting, as it relates to Jesus even today, that the same things that they were ascribing to Jesus and what He was is the same thing many people say about Him today. He's a great moral teacher. He's a great moral example. He's a great miracle worker. He was a great example of how we ought to be loving as human beings. And so the same, you know, kind of assessment continues to this day. And then Jesus in verse 15 went on to say to His disciples, but who do you say that I am? It's interesting that Jesus doesn't allow them to just stop and with what everyone else is thinking about Him. He said, now, what do you think? And of course, it's very important, especially if you don't know the Lord here tonight, that you don't live the rest of your life knowing just what everyone else says about Him, but that you find out for yourself who He is and have your own conclusion and then come to that conclusion in the proper way from the Word of God. And so He said, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ. And the Christ means the Messiah. And the Messiah means the anointed one come from God. The reason they called the Messiah the anointed one is in the Old Testament, whenever there was a new king that was brought in now to come in behind another king, they would anoint him with oil. And so here is the Messiah. When He comes, He's going to be the anointed one from God, only he's not going to just be a king. When he comes, he's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah. And not only that, but you are the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah and you're the Son of God. You're divine. That was his confession. And Jesus answered and said to Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, and Bar means son of, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so the conclusion that Peter has come to concerning Jesus, and it is the correct conclusion. None of the other ones were correct. He's not just a great moral teacher, a great miracle worker, a great example of love, a great whatever. He is the promised Christ, and he is the Son of the living God. And so Jesus says to Peter, bingo, you got it. And Peter, just so you know that it wasn't you, the only reason you understood this is the Father gave you revelation of this fact. He's the one that showed it to you. And so Jesus affirms the answer of Peter. And anything less in our lives than when someone would come to us and say concerning Jesus, who do you say that he is? If we say that he is anything other than the Christ and the Son of the living God, then we have come short of the revelation that God is willing to give any honest seeker as it relates to Jesus. And then as he praises Peter here for this revelation, he says to Peter, and I say to you that, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and in the original language it's Petros, and it means a stone. And on this rock, and in the original language that word rock is Petra, it's different from the word Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus is not saying that he is going to build the church on Peter, for which we can all breathe a a sigh of relief. Let me get you to go to verse 23, just skip ahead here, and just a little bit later, Jesus is going to turn to Peter and say, get behind me, Satan, you're an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And so there is the idea in Roman Catholicism that Peter is the one that Jesus is talking about here, that he's going to build his church on. And so Peter was the first pope. And it's very important to be involved in a religious institution that has apostolic succession and all of these things. And there's elements of the Orthodox Church that gets into all of that kind of stuff also. And it comes from here. But if Jesus meant that Peter was supposed to be the foundation of the church that he was going to build his church upon, then he would have clearly said in this passage, you are Petros, and on this Petros I will build my church. But he doesn't say that. He says, you are Petros, and upon this Petra, something entirely different than Peter, I will build my church. What's the only other thing in the context? His confession concerning Jesus. That Jesus is the Christ and the Son of the living God. You are a small stone, Peter. But upon this great stone of your confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And you go to Caesarea Philippi to this day, and it's called, also known as Banias. Actually, it was called Panias, but because the Arabs can't pronounce P's, they call it Banias. And it was a place that was called Panias because it was the site of the worship of the false god Pan under the Romans. And when you go there, as in the place of Caesarea Philippi, there is these springs that come right up out of the water. It's one of the three great sources of the Jordan River, the springs that come up out of the ground. And there is this sheer wall of rock that is there. And so Jesus is saying, you're the little rock, but upon this great rock of the confession, and they had the rock right in front of their eyes, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so he's referring to the confession, and Paul actually brings it out very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, when he says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me, as a master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. That's the foundation that the church is built upon. Peter himself understood that he was not the foundation of the church. When he stood up in Acts chapter 4 and preached to the Jews, preaching concerning Jesus Christ, he declared, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." He declared that Jesus was the foundation of the church. Later in 1 Peter chapter 2, he said in verse 4 concerning Jesus, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious." And he said a little further in the passage, "Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, that is Jesus, has become the chief cornerstone." They all recognized that it wasn't going to be built upon Peter. Now, if Peter was the first pope, and popes are supposed to be infallible, you got a heavily mistaken and rebuked pope by the time we get to verse 23. And of course, I say these things. I spent a little time in Roman Catholicism growing up. And one of the great things about just heading through the Word is you hit everything. You hit everything. And you got to let the weight of the Word of God sit upon these things that we've been told are true. And then I just lay it out, and then you have to do with it what you're supposed to do with it. And so here he is, Jesus saying that on this rock of his confession, I will build my church. And I love those words, I will build my church. It keeps me out of the church growth movement. I love it for that and for other reasons too. I am so perpetually tired in serving the Lord. I'm not tired of the ministry at all. I love it. But if it was up to me to build a church, I would be crushed. I would be undone. I would quit tomorrow if I felt it all depended on me. I feel sorry. I feel so sorry for people who feel that pressure. Jesus said, you make the emphasis of the ministry the fact that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you point people to me, and I'll build the church. And that's what we trust him to do. And then not only to build it, but to keep it together. I am so glad that I am not a builder of any church, to say nothing of the whole worldwide church. And of course, that's what the word church means. It means called out ones, his people. And notice concerning this church that is built upon that rock, that confession, Jesus said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, when we go to Israel, I am so sorry to torture you with all of these Israel stories, but what can I do, you know? I was there. We go to the city of Dan all the way up in the north, where the border of Syria and Lebanon and Israel all come together. And they have the ancient ruins of the city of Dan, and they have just recently, in the last two or three years, opened up for visitors. They had discovered it long before, but how to protect it, all the way the city gates associated with the city at the time of Abraham. Thousands of years old, the city. But there in the city of Dan, which is one of the cities where Jeroboam set up one of the two golden calves for worship for the northern kingdom of Israel when they broke off from the southern kingdom of Judah. in there, they have a beautiful city wall of the city and an opening to the city there. And always when we go there, all of the guys and, you know, and I don't know if the gals do that, but I'm so, you know, self-centered that I just make sure the guys do it. And then whatever the girls want to do, that's fine. But, all of the guys, we have them sit along the, a kind of stone bench that sits, that's built into the gate of the city. And we sit there and they take a picture of us so that we can look like we're the elders of the city. The gateway to the city was the main entrance to the city, and all of the men with stature and prominence and power, that was their position, to sit in the gate, and then problems could be brought to them. Where is so-and-so? Well, he's sitting out at the gate, you know. Well, who's earning a living? Ah, oh, this is his wife and kids. But anyway, he would sit out there and all. And so it's talking about the most powerful people sat at the gates. And so what Jesus is saying here is that a church that is built upon that confession, the gates, the most powerful ones, the most, you know, significant ones of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, one of the things that's interesting, and any trip to Israel or anywhere you see the gates of a city in the ancient world, every time we've seen them, they've been stationary. We've never felt that they were going to run after us. We never felt any kind of danger that they were going to run after us and knock us down. And the point is this, is that the gates are a stationary thing within a city. And what he's saying is that when the church is built upon that confession and it has an offensive mental attitude in terms of reaching people who are still living in the kingdom of darkness, if we will go against those gates, they cannot withstand the church as it moves forward. And thus, Satan's device is to put us to sleep as it relates to the authority that we have and to forget about those that are still in that kingdom of darkness, because he knows that if we move forward, they cannot withstand the authority that's been given to the body of Christ. And then Jesus said in verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on heaven will be, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And so Jesus gives them the keys to the kingdom. And in the ancient world, keys were a sign of authority. And when you had a bunch of keys right there and you had the keys to the city, I mean, you were someone important. You could open up all of the doors of the city. And so, so a key has authority, doesn't it? You got a locked door? You say, it doesn't bother me. I got the key. I got authority over that door. And so anyone that's got a key is a person with authority, and they can unlock locked doors and they can lock unlocked doors. And so the context here is Jesus is speaking again against the gates of hell. It's a, the context is spiritual warfare. And so he's saying that we have authority over these evil forces that will oppose us as God uses us in the building of his church. We have authority over that entire realm. So it's not a thing of making it into a dog and pony show of, you know, I'm bound and I'm loose and all this kind of everything. It isn't something where we're, you know, taking and binding and loosing, you know, on a whim on whatever it is that we want to do. It's cooperating with the Lord in terms of what it is that he's doing. Now remember, as he speaks to Peter here, that Peter ended up doing a lot of binding and loosing. He's the one that stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached the gospel to the Jews. He's the one that stood up and preached the gospel in the house of Cornelius. And so he went forward with those keys that had been given to him, the authority that had been given to him, and he opened up the door for these people to be released from the bondage that they were in. And so the context of it is the building of the church, not just amusing ourselves in some kind of a spiritual setting as it relates to binding and loosing. And so when we take the gospel out and we talk to someone concerning something related to the Lord, we can say, if you accept this gospel, then you'll be loosed. But if you don't accept this gospel, then you're going to be bound. And so it's a cooperation with heaven in all of these things and the moving forward of the kingdom. And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Jesus is now about 6 months away from the cross, and increasingly he's turning away from interaction with the multitudes and with the crowds. He's giving his attention now to the disciples, increasingly, exclusively to them, and he's preparing them for what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem so that when it happens, it doesn't surprise them. And interestingly enough, when it happens, it completely surprises them. Has anything changed? Anything new under the sun? These guys give me so much hope. And so Jesus is here, and he's talking about what's going to happen to him there in Jerusalem. And the disciples never seem, they would seem to listen to him talk about the fact that he's going to be killed, and then immediately their ears kind of shut out, and they never heard about the resurrection. And it's finally after he's resurrected that they remembered, hey, he was saying he was going to be resurrected. But they would shut down on the bad news, and they wouldn't hear the rest of the news. So Peter hears Jesus kind of, you know, talking a little bit negative and everything. And so Peter took Jesus aside. Would you like a picture of that? I mean, did he put his arm around his shoulders and say, let's talk privately about this, Jesus, you know? I mean, you're talking kind of negatively here, and I think we're going to kind of influence the whole group with some bad vibes and everything. We got something pretty good happening here and all. And so he took him aside, and he began to rebuke Jesus. Excuse me while I catch my breath for a moment here. Get a gulp deep. He rebukes him, and he says to Jesus, far be it from you, Lord. And of course, those are mutually exclusive phrases. You either call him Lord and say, go for it, or you say, far be it from you, something, I don't know what. You fill in the blank. But he said, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Who was right? I mean, it was going to happen. Some of us in this room, we are terminally afflicted with wanting to tell people what we think they want to hear. Never want to say anything hard. Never want to say anything difficult. And so here he comes along and says, listen, he's going to kind of encourage Jesus because apparently he's having some kind of a bad day. And Jesus turned to him, verse 23, and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. That would have been a shock, wouldn't you say? I mean, here it is on the page, but here you've just been praised for the revelation you've had a little bit earlier, and now all of a sudden, I mean, he's ascribing what you have said to Satan. And of course, Jesus recognized Satan's attempt here to try and to get him to obtain the crown by some other means other than the cross, which is what Satan tempted him to do in the temptation earlier in the book of Matthew there in the wilderness. And so it's the same old methodology. Now, Jesus isn't saying that Peter was, demon-possessed or Satan-controlled here. He just simply meant that Peter's actions and his words were what would be expected of Satan. Jesus came into the world to die for sinners. That's what he came to do. And the reason he made this remark is Jesus doesn't just rebuke him, but he tells him what he kind of needs to be careful of, and that is because he was not mindful of the things of God, but instead supremely mindful of the things of men. Peter makes this remark because he was full of man's ways of thinking and not God's, telling people what they want to hear rather than telling them what's right. And so Peter here, the little rock, becomes the stumbling block here in this passage. And then Jesus said to his disciples, and I don't know how long it took Peter to recover from this. You know, There's some people, you know, we more or less recover quickly. And Peter could have been just one of those guys that, you know, 5 minutes later it's forgotten and he's moving on his way or something, or he may have lay low for a little while. And Jesus said to the disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me." One of the most important passages in all of the Gospels. If anyone desires to come after me, he tells us what's required. We say, "Oh yes, of course, what's required? I need to deny myself, number one, take up my cross, number two, and follow him." That's not where it begins. It begins with a desire to follow him. And no one will do the other three things unless they have that desire to follow him. Do I have that desire to follow him tonight? To say, "Jesus, I want to go where you go in this world. And I want to say what you say when I get there. I want to live this life so close to you and in such fellowship and communion with you, submitted to your will, obedient to you, that I experience that life as much as can be experienced this side of glory." It takes a desire. And there's a lot of people who become very, very frustrated in their Christian walk because they don't have the desire for that. And so there's the continual falling, the continual falling, the continual falling, because there isn't that deep, deep desire to follow after him. The beautiful thing is that the Lord doesn't expect us to produce that desire. He'll give it to us by his Holy Spirit. He's the one who gives us the will to do and the power to do of his good pleasure. And so God will give it to us just for the asking. And so a person has to have a desire to come after the Lord. And then what's required is that I would deny myself. Let him deny himself. The denial of self is not to deny myself of something. I can deny myself of something and be absolutely dominated by self. I can go to Jenny Craig and enroll in the program and deny myself in ways I don't want to deny myself for absolutely selfish reasons. I can deny myself as an athlete certain things in order that I might excel in the athletic realm, but be as full of self as I could ever be, dominated by it. I could deny myself in order to excel in intellectual settings. Deny myself some things in order to do that and be completely dominated by self. Absolutely a slave to self. He's not saying to deny myself something. It is the denial of self altogether. Where when I come to know the Lord, it's like, okay, I'm done with my will. All I care about is your will. That's all that matters to me now. And God will give us the grace to do that, and then he'll give us the faith to walk out into that life. It is the denial of my old selfish nature. And where my selfishness will take me and where the Lord wants to take me in this world are two very entirely different things. They're opposite directions. The best definition that I know of in the New Testament for what Jesus is saying here in terms of the denial of self is found in Galatians 2:20, where the Apostle Paul writes and he said, "I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm alive, but it's no longer me that's alive. I eat and I sleep and I drink the will of God." And so there's the necessity of the denial of self. And then he says in verse 24, I need to take up my cross. And Jesus reveals that every single believer, every single disciple that wants to follow the Lord, every one of us has a cross. Oh yes, I'm married to her. I know, Pastor, you just preach, I got my cross like you can. No, that's not what I'm talking about. The cross is a picture of submission to the Father's will at whatever the cost. When a man was condemned to death in the Roman Empire, they never said, listen, we're going to take you by horseback out to where you're going to be crucified. They made the man carry his own cross out to where he would be crucified. And what he would demonstrate in carrying his own cross is that the kingdom that I once lived in rebellion to, that is Rome, I am now, for the rest of my life, however short it might be, living it in submission to that kingdom. And to take up my cross is to say that now, one time in my life, I lived in rebellion to the kingdom of God. And now, for the rest of my life, however longer it might be, I'm going to live my life in subjection to the kingdom that I lived in rebellion against. And so it's a willingness to follow after him, whatever the cost might be, to share in all that happened to him. And Jesus, you know, isn't it amazing that I expect the world to treat me different than it treated Jesus. And it always shocks me when it treats me like it treated him, even in the smallest degree. And yet, in order to follow after him, there has to be a willingness to live for him, to share in his rejection. The Lord goes in this life. Number one, I need to say no to myself. Number two, say yes to God, and then to follow him. And that's what the Lord is saying here. And then Jesus declares, for whoever desires to save his life, he'll lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so he begins to talk about the fact that, you know, they're thinking, what? Deny myself, take up the cross, and follow it. Well, that's the end of it. I'll waste my life, you know. Is it terrible? I don't know, you know. And the Lord comes along and says, no, the way that people waste their lives is to live a life that isn't one of denying myself, taking up my cross, and following after him. Jesus is saying there in verse 25 that nothing compares to it. Nothing compares to it. In verse 26, for what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus is saying that for a man to exchange his soul for the whole world, imagine you sit here tonight, and someone were to come along and had the ability to give you the whole world. Every villa on the coast of Italy. Every mansion in Europe. And every bit of the wealth. Every bit of art in the Louvre. More food than a person could eat their whole life. Power, authority. I mean, you have it all. It's all yours. Not shared by anyone. And Jesus says that if a person were to have that offered to them and they gave their soul for that, they made a terrible decision and a terrible bargain. Why? Because all of that is temporal. It's going to burn in a moment one day. And the soul is eternal. The soul is eternal. And so the importance here of me taking and not selling my soul for the whole world. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord, what trinket are you selling your soul for? If the whole world is a bad bargain, what's a car worth? What's a job that pays $22 an hour worth? What's a little bit of power worth? If the whole world doesn't compare to the value of your soul. The only right thing, the only wise thing to do with a soul is to give it to the Lord and then to use the life now for the Lord's purposes. And again, it's the greatest life in the world, as Jesus goes on in verse 27 and says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward one. He will reward each according to his works." So He says, yeah, I know. I'm calling you to something hard. I'm calling you to something difficult. It's the greatest life in the world. It's the most fulfilling life in the world. But He said, I want you to also understand that there is a day when I come back and I reward that kind of life. And it's important to remember that. That one day I'm going to stand before Him and give an account and also receive a reward as it relates to serving Him. And none of us ought to live a day, God help us by His Holy Spirit, not to live a day outside of the context of eternity. That one day we want to live for that reward that's going to be eternal. And assuredly, He said in verse 28, I say to you that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And that is all about chapter 17.